We're continuing our series on purpose, God's Esther and God's invisible plan. And next week, our speaker in this service will be Greg Howe, who will actually be our speaker for the marriage thing. He was our speaker for the fall adult retreat. He just owed me a lot of favors. No, I'm just kidding. So he's gonna speak next week. And next week he's gonna also, I believe, we're working to get him to speak in Trellis for the college group. So just to give you some heads up for next week, Greg will wrap up our series in Esther. And then after Esther, Lord willing, we'll consider Jonah as we consider another story of God's purpose throughout his world. Esther chapter 6, I'd like to read for us verses 1 through 14. If you have a Bible, please join me there. If you don't have a Bible, you will find the passage printed on your bulletin. Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I'd like to read this text for us, and then I'd like to pray for us and invite the Holy Spirit to teach and move in us this morning. Esther chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is here, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Let's pray together, please. Father, so many things compete for our attention in these moments when we're here. We're not just at church or a service. We're here, as the Bible teaches, gathered as a people. Many of us believers, perhaps many of us not. And we ask that your Spirit would help us to be riveted to your word this morning, to the truth of the Bible, to the speaking of your Holy Spirit through the Bible, through the words and pages of Scripture, through the music, through the preaching, and through our conscience, through our internal sense of your Holy Spirit working in us. And that way, as we hear your word today, not the words of mere mortals, but the words of the living God, that our lives can be challenged and changed. Because, Lord, this book teaches that you are about your purpose. You are on purpose. And so we need to know that this morning. Wherever we are in our lives, do that, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Esther, we've been studying this theme that God is in control. And I think that's a theme that is really, I mean, would you believe me if I said God is in control today? If you looked around, if you're a sixth or seventh grader, look at your school. Does God look like he's in control? Does it look like most people follow Jesus? If you're a working person or if you're looking for work, I mean, would you look at our world and wonder, is God in control? And if we get back to the lives of the Jewish people, the ancient Israelites in the story of Esther, they have been, as Pastor Steve reminded us, and we've covered the last few weeks, they're in captivity. And they were taken prisoners. Their kingdom was conquered by Assyria and then Babylon. And then Persia came and conquered Babylon. And so these ancient Jewish people are still under the control of the Persian Empire, King Ahasuerus. And they're asking the question that I think a lot of us ask today. Have you asked this? Who is really in control? Is it the government? Is it multinational corporations? Is it secret, I don't know, conspiracy theory ridden societies around here? Is it just the super wealthy? Is it the celebrities? Who is in control? And we're coming to a point in the book of Esther where we're really going to ask, if God is in control, why don't we see that? The songs we sing, "We're Nothing Without You," the songs we sing this morning, if you were singing with us, are about speaking of a sovereign God. Where is God? Do you really believe he's in control? And we've touched upon these basic themes in the book, but this chapter is going to, I think, help us really drill down with these three points I'd like to say this morning from this text. First of all, why don't we see God in control more than he is? Why can't we discern that God is actually moving in this world if he is? Why don't we see that he is in control? Secondly, what do we need to do in order to become people that can see God's work? What do we need to do as people? What do we need to believe? What do we need to have in order to see what God's doing? And thirdly, how do we go about doing that? So why don't we see God's control? What do we need to do? And how do we do that? And we come to this story in the book of Esther in chapter 6 about this special night. And the first thing what I want to say, and we've talked about this, so this may not be mind-blowing this morning, but I want to unpack it because it's here in this chapter, crucially, is why don't we see God more in control? And the answer is this. God often acts in seemingly insignificant ways. Actually, the theology of the book really is God pretty much exclusively acts in invisible, seemingly insignificant ways. That's sort of the theme of the book of Esther. But when you put it in the larger context of the Bible, I mean, there are times God moves spectacularly, invisibly. But the book of Esther says that the reason why you and I look around and we don't see God in control. You're a Christian. You doubt, you wonder, you question. You've got Christian, maybe you've got kids and they ask you, "Mommy, Daddy, if God's in control, why does this happen?" Or maybe you're not even a believer and you're really, "Yeah, why don't we see this?" And then you get this point, you hear this all the time. God's in control, you just can't see it. So you might think, "I don't know if I believe that." Well, let's take a look at this passage because I was just talking to someone yesterday. Hebrew poetry and narrative is so much easier to preach than Old Testament. Harder to translate, but much easier to preach. And the reason why is because I think the Hebrew writers were brilliant and beautiful. If you appreciate literature, I think you're going to really enjoy the book of Esther, particularly this chapter, because the author clues us into so many things that suggest this, that some of the most significant events in your life and my life are through seemingly insignificant and their choices made by imperfect people. So how does the author show this? I want to draw your attention to this passage, get your thinking caps on several ways. First of all, if you take a look at the very first sentence, verse 1, "On that night, the king could not sleep." In the Hebrew, the actual translation is "sleep fled from the king." It's kind of a pretty poetic thing. Maybe you felt that way. "I'm trying to sleep, but I just can't seem to catch some Z's or catch some winks." Sleep fled from the king. And again, it's the author beginning this whole chapter by saying, there's this poetic way of saying there's something behind. The king just didn't have insomnia. Sleep fled the king. Sleep eluded the king. Second, moving on, as we consider this, you want to get the irony around this passage. Okay, this is really cool. You have to understand. Mordecai is an ancient Jew, and he basically is the only person in the higher kingdom who will not bow to a man named Haman, who is the prime minister, who's the second commander under the king. And so in the previous chapters, Pastor Steve mentioned last week, Mordecai's Haman's enraged that Mordecai won't bow down to him. And so last chapter, just a few verses ago, if you have a Bible, you look back, here's what Haman did. Haman went home to his wife and his friends and said, "I am the most awesome guy in the Persian Empire. I've got all the money, I've got all the stuff." And in fact, when the king and the queen have a banquet, they invite no one else, but the queen invites me. So it's the queen and the king and me, Haman. And at the end of that chapter, chapter 5, he says, "But there's one thing that just kills me, and that's Mordecai won't bow." And so his friends said, "Here, you need to just go tell the king Mordecai needs to die. Just go hang the guy. Go kill the guy. Go impale the guy on a pole 70 feet high. And so Haman says, "That's a good idea." So in one night he has these gallows built outside his home in his yard, just, you know, walk by people's yard. Nice lawn, nice house, nice gallows. And he's got the 70-foot-high gallows. And then the next morning he wants to go to the king and say, King, there's this guy Mordecai. We got to kill him. It's for the good of the kingdom. But the irony here is Haman shows up really early in the morning. And the king hasn't slept all night. Why hasn't the king slept all night? Because he couldn't sleep. And because he couldn't sleep, he did what everyone does when they can't sleep, when you're a king. You have your famous historical deeds read to you. Now, whether this is supposed to kind of pass the time valuably because you think, wow, I'm such an awesome king, or whether it's supposed to droning you, put you in a sleepy stupor, I'm not sure. But basically, of all the records of the king and all the possible places they could read, in all the 12-plus years that the king has been reigning, he comes to the place where Mordecai foils an assassination plot. Let's take a look at this and see how the king, the irony dripping around this. Again, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. And so he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, that they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that was prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, before you say a word, Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And then Haman proceeds to say this amazing, fantastic reward, which we'll get to in the next point. But this is beautiful irony. Haman's up all night plotting against Mordecai, and the king is up all night because he can't sleep. He hears about Mordecai, the same guy Haman wants to kill, is the one who's foiled an assassination plot, and he wants to reward him. And the king is up, it's maybe really early in the morning, perhaps it's still kind of in the wee hours of the night, and the king's like, what am I going to do to honor Mordecai, who saved my life? Hey, is that someone outside? Who's outside? It's Haman, your highness, and oh, get him in here. And Haman comes in early, because before the day started, Haman's like, first order of business, O king, kill Mordecai. And the king says, what should be done to the man the king delights to honor? And Haman goes, oh, well, you shouldn't have. I mean, okay, who else does the king want to honor but me? And this is beautiful irony. That the most pivotal point in the whole book is this sleepless night that leads to this idea that the king wants to honor Mordecai. Now, the other thing is we get to a third reason why the author is beautifully helping you see that God is invisibly behind the scenes is, look at this. Who is the quote-unquote person we're rooting for in this chapter? The ancient Israelites, as they heard this story told at the Festival of Purim annually, who's the quote-unquote person in this chapter we're rooting for? Whose life is in danger? It's Mordecai. Okay? And who's the villain, the bad guy? It's Haman. Now, this is really important. In ancient hero, in all epics, the hero is a hero because he does something. He defeats, you know, slays a dragon, you know, finds the Wizard of Oz, you know, throws the ring into the fire, whatever it is, he does these amazing things. Mordecai is the protagonist, the person you're rooting for in this story, and he does, literally speaking, nothing. In the Hebrew text, they're all passive verbs. Mordecai is not doing anything for the entire first part of the chapter. Haman is plotting, he's scheming, he's working hard, he has his men build an execution set of gallows, the king is up trying to figure things out, I can't sleep, and Mordecai is just probably sleeping on the most important night of his life. He's just sleeping, and by the way, he doesn't know it's the most important night of his life. So if you go through the passage, you know, the king says, what should be done? And Haman says, the man should be, you know, honored, he should be put on a horse, all this stuff. And even when you get to the rest of the passage, they say they brought Mordecai. Mordecai was brought. Haman dressed Mordecai. He led Mordecai through the city, proclaiming Mordecai. The only thing Haman does in this entire chapter is verse 12. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. That's the only activity. The author is beautifully showing, look, the hero of the story does nothing because he's really not the hero of the story. And to get you even more in your I know it's Sunday morning. Why are we talking about ancient Hebrew literary theory? Because it's so exciting. So for the significance, this is the pivot point of the entire book of Esther. This is the climax. Now, this is so cool. So this book has a lot of parties and feasts in it. Okay? There's two feasts in the beginning, if you may recall. King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, he basically has a feast for his noblemen in Susa. And then he has a feast for the entire men, all the men in Susa in the beginning. That's the beginning of the book, the early chapters of Esther. At the end of the book, if you may recall, if you've read it, if you haven't, I'll tell you, there are two feasts. The first day, celebrating the Feast of Purim, the deliverance of the ancient Jews. And the second day, a feast for the city of Susa, because they said, dude, let's extend the party in the capital city, citadel of Susa. And now, so you have two feasts at the beginning, two feasts at the end, and there's two feasts in the middle, which is the climax. And you know what they are, maybe, if you've heard us. Who throws two feasts for the king? Esther. One day, she invites the king and Haman to come to a feast, and the king says, what do you want? I will give you up to half my kingdom, whatever you need, whatever you request, my king, or my queen, my lady, I will do it for you. And Esther just goes, if you could do one thing for me, come to another meal I'm making for you. It's like, that's a second feast. And in the second feast, in between these two feasts, climaxed by the opening two feasts, the last two feasts, the middle two feasts, is the author is beautifully saying, this is the heart of the whole book. And what is the pivot? What is the exciting, dramatic tension of the whole centerpiece of the book? What does it turn on? The king can't sleep. Why would that be the most climactic point? Well, here's why. Because if the climactic point was the tension point where Esther goes to the king, risking her life to save her people, to say, oh king, there's this decree that's going to annihilate my people and myself, please save us, then Esther would be the hero, right? Or if the dramatic tension was when the king says, aha, you're right, I discovered the plot, away with him, and let's destroy him, let's hang him on his gallows, which will all happen, then the king would be the cause of the deliverance of the ancient Jews. But the pivot point is that the king can't sleep. The author is spotlighting no one. And again, if Esther had asked the king, you know, to save the people that night, you know, may or may not have happened. If she hadn't waited the next day, this wouldn't have been this fateful night, because in this fateful night, the king couldn't sleep, learned that Mordecai saved his life. Haman actually couldn't stand Mordecai, finally musters up the plan to kill Mordecai by asking for his life. And it's because Esther coincidentally asked the king for a second feast that is in this one pivot place. The most important event in this entire book is the king can't sleep. The point is this. By separating, quoting a scholar Karen Jobes, by separating the pivot point in Esther from the point of highest dramatic tension, the characters of the story are not spotlighted as the cause of the reversal. This reinforces the messages that no one in the story, not even the most powerful person in the empire, is in control of what is about to happen. Why is this so important? This is so important because when you've been in church and you even heard people say, God moves in invisible, mysterious ways, that works for certain types of evil or suffering you've encountered. But at some point, you're going to hear or face an extremely difficult, perhaps an overwhelming case of injustice or suffering on your life. And then you and I will question, as I've struggled with, and I think everyone will, you know, I know God's in control, so when I get in a car accident, God's still working somewhere. I know God's in control, so when I lose my job, God's still in control. But, you know, maybe now my marriage on the rocks. Is God still in control? Or my child is dying in the hospital. Is God, whatever it is, all of us have a place at which we begin to wonder, is God really still in control? And the author is saying, absolutely, and he's in control and moving in ways that you and I may never notice. Mordecai had no clue what was going on that night. He would know later, probably because Harbona or some of the king's attendants would tell him later on. Mordecai has no idea. Esther probably doesn't even know. The king and Mordecai no one knows except the fact that you and I are reading this story. And the question for us is this. How many of the most significant choices in your life or significant events in your life happen to you because of some simple, insignificant event? some people often ask me, you know, whether it's my Christian friends at church or in the city or just my non-believing friends in my town or kind of my kids' friends and stuff, how did you end up coming to Boston? How did you come into a church in Boston? And I could wax eloquently on the fact that, well, New England, per capita, is fewer believers. People tend to move south or Midwest and eventually end up in California. You know, so things like that. I could talk about, you know, the need is greater here, the cost of living. I could talk about Karen and I really felt missionally called to leave our comfort zones and make us sound really spiritual. But here's why. One day I was at my church in California, and I needed to go make a copy because my printer wasn't working. And so I bent the copier, like, all year long, dozens of times, scores of times. And that one day, I happened to look above the copier, and looking behind the bulletin board is this really badly photocopied job posting with a really, what I thought, outdated logo of a really weird-looking building, right? And I look at it, and I think, what is that? And I look, and I think, oh, it's a youth position in Boston? Where's that? And so, you know, I'm doing this thing, and then later I would look down the job listing and go, September, oh, this thing's due today. So I go, and I call this number, and this guy named Frank answers the phone, and then he talks about, oh, and this guy's really friendly. He's like, yeah, I can help you get your, Frank guy was our English admin back in those days. And I'll help you with your resume. So I had to make a resume. I had to like make up a cover letter and I sent it in. And I was like, oh, we'll see. And then, you know, that's sort of what happened. So, and then, you know, that's, why'd you come to BCC? Why did God lead you here? Did you follow God's call? Yeah, but here's really the pivotal, defining moment of my life. I am at this church. My family is here. My children were all born in Beth Israel Deaconess in Boston because I made a photocopy. That's basically it. I can tell you more stories about, you know, how I got my house, how we made a wrong turn. And I saw this small, ugly white house at the end of this steep driveway. And then I can't imagine having done ministry in the last 6-7 years without God giving us a home base of operations and all the wonderful privileges it is to serve people. And some of the most significant decisions of my life were things I had no control over. We were going to move to Boston and get an apartment because someone had set us up with a good deal in an apartment, but the tenants wouldn't move out quickly enough. So we had to live with my landlord. We lived in his place for a few months. Not only was he my landlord, he's my boss, who was going to be my boss at the time, still is my boss, and his wife, and his son, and, you know, my friends would say, don't live literally in the same unit with your landlord, who's also your boss. That's a bad idea. But because the tenants couldn't move out, my wife and I and our two chinchillas, you know, moved in with Pastor Steve and Nancy and Matt, and I can tell you that if it wasn't for a tenant unwilling to move out, my relationship with Pastor Steve and Nancy would never advance. And I probably tell you, Karen might have gotten to know Nancy eventually because they hang out and meet and stuff, but Karen would never have gotten to know Pastor Steve as well. And we would never have, I think it's because of their relationship and encouragement to Karen and me that we're still faithfully serving, hopefully faithfully serving the Lord. So three of the most significant decisions and choices, coming to BCC, being able to stay here by the grace of God, and living in the home we have, which almost everyone under the age of 25 in this building has slept in at one point or another, it was because I made a photocopy, a tenant wouldn't move out, and I made a wrong turn. What about you? Why are you even a Christian? You could say God is working sovereignly and is eternally predestined, you know, infralapsarian knowledge of the future, whatever, that kind of thing. But, or you could say, I'm at BCC because I heard music outside and I walked in because I thought, why is there music at a school on Sunday? Or I'm at BCC because, you know, I saw a flyer posted on some wall. Or I'm at BCC because I was waiting at the train to go to church, and the person I was meeting never showed up, but there were a bunch of these other college students, and they were going, so I just went with them, pretended like I meant it all along. You know, I don't know why you're here. I don't know why you're a Christian. I don't know why. I mean, God is obviously working, but would you agree that some of the most profound events in your life are not by us? The book of Proverbs in chapter 16:9 talks about this. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. I'd love to think it was all my foreplanning, my strategic thinking. But the heart of this message, the longest of my 3 points by far, and the point of the whole book really is this. God is in control, and the reason why you and I can't see it is because we don't believe that he's really moving in the insignificant ways. Why are you here? Why are you even a Christian? Why, if you're not a Christian, why are you here? I think in hindsight, we can look back and see God moved because of a parking ticket. God moved because I missed my train ride and I met that person. God moved because my pipe leaked. God moved because I didn't get into the program I wanted to, so I had to go to this other camp, some destiny project thing. God moved in all these ways that seemed insignificant at the time, but are working. So, how do we learn to see this? Like, I mean, what do we need to do in our lives in order to see this? And here's the heart of this. Now, we're focusing in the story, a lot of the activities on a character named Haman. And as we consider, so why don't we see God working? It's because of the fact that he moves in insignificant ways. What do we need to do in order to see God's seemingly insignificant events? Number one, here's the second point. We need to admit our pride and humble ourselves. That is the downfall of Haman. It is his pride. It is not, quote unquote, his wickedness. It is not, quote unquote, the fact that he, you know, is going to commit genocide. The root of all these things is pride. Now, where do I get this? The word pride, how do we get pride? And here's how you get this. Haman thinks the king's going to reward him, right? And so Haman is basically thinking, I'm designing my own reward. And this is a really fascinating thing. I mean, if the president of the United States had the authority to say, what do I give you? Half the country. What do you want? If a dictator came to you and said, I'll give you half my, you know, empire, what do you want? Or anything. Or if this guy says, if there's a guy that the king totally is enraptured with, just wants to honor and will get so much joy to delight, what do you want? Money and power, right? It's not what Haman asks for. This is so interesting. Take a look here. Going back now. Let's pick it up in verse 6. And see how pride is the reason why Haman doesn't see God's invisible, seemingly insignificant ways, but others do through their growing humility. Verse 6, so Haman came in and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man, get this will be many times repeated, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits on the king's gate. So there's another number of times. I mean, this is just a really cool phrase. It's so cool it became the title of the sermon. The man whom the king delights to honor. He does not ask for power. And he does not ask for money. Now, partly is because he didn't need either of those. Haman was already the most powerful man in the kingdom, second only to the king. The grand vizier, the prime minister, big cheese. He's the big guy in the kingdom. And he also doesn't necessarily need more money. Because he earlier in the story, when Haman said, here, you know, let's pass this law that lets us plunder this race of people. Don't worry about what race of people it is. We're going to plunder them and I'm going to supply the silver to pay for the entire campaign. And the king's like, don't worry about the silver. It's going to be done. We'll be fine without your silver. But so Haman's wealthy enough to fund like a massive military campaign. And Haman is powerful enough. And yet he's still not satisfied. Why isn't he satisfied? Because at the end of it all, underneath it all, people are not just greedy and people are not just lustful and people are not just power hungry. We are prideful. We are self-absorbed, we want honor and recognition. Now, this is fascinating. So, Haman says, let royal robes be brought, the actual clothes the king wore. I mean, I'm here in New England where we got sports things with Boston, New York, and other stuff here. People like, hear in the news, like some famous baseball players like Spitwad or something like that, or their broken bat, and we'll just pay for all this stuff, and it's like crazy expensive. This is not just this great memorabilia of this king. The ancient Persians, some of them believe that by actually wearing the royal robes, you actually were imbued the divine power that they believe the gods gave the emperors. And so he's, these robes, and the horse, the guy on the horse is so important, the horse wears a crown. You go, it's not the guy, it's the horse wearing the crown. If the horse is wearing a crown, the guy on the horse must be really impressive. And to top it all off, Haman says, King, take the most noble official you have, the most important person in your administration, and have them on that horse, led through by your highest noble, saying, this is the man the king delights to honor. That would be like the president having the vice president, or depending on your view of who's more powerful, this, you know, the secretary of state or secretary of defense, take one of you and just fly them through Air Force One around the world. The president's plane. It's basically saying this person is high and lifted up and just so, so exalted. This is why Haman didn't see this. Because he was proud. C.S. Lewis, in his book on Mere Christianity, talks about pride and talks about something very helpful when he thinks about the nature of pride. And one of the things he says this is, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And one of the reasons why pride is so deadly and so makes it so impossible to see is because we try to control our futures. Because we know what our future should be, and we believe we have or deserve the power to exercise that control, to get what we want. That is the power of pride. And the power of pride is invisible. C.S. Lewis later on says, you know, I've known a lot of people confess, I struggle with lust, I'm greedy, I'm jealous. But he actually says in that book, I've never met a person at the time when he wrote it or spoke it, except Christians who said, I struggle with pride. What's your worst sin? I'm kind of greedy. I lie to people. I use people. What's your worst sin? The Christian would often say, pride. And the funny thing is, this pride, unlike other sins, is hard to detect. Because when you're, say, have a problem with pornography or lust, it's pretty obvious. There are clear behaviors. And in fact, it becomes harder and harder to hide. If you have a problem with power and you start stealing, you know, embezzling money or stealing money, it's kind of obvious your lifestyle might change, or at least you're somewhere you'll be able to see your bank account. But when you and I become more prideful, you become harder to see that you are prideful. The more prideful I am, the less prideful I think I am. Because that's the nature of pride. In fact, C.S. Lewis goes on to say, if you think you're proud, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think tell them the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. And that's why the other thing, you know, when someone's humble, when someone's generous, generally you can see that because they're sacrificing their giving. When someone is, you know, kind, you know, there'll be words of affirmation, or, you know, they show acts of mercy and compassion. But when someone is humble, listen very carefully, when someone is humble, the really humble people, you don't know they're humble. Because humility, like pride, is also invisible. You don't talk to someone and go, man, that person's really humble. How do you know? They told me. I mean, like, you know, that person, you just, humble people, the way to tell someone's humble is basically said, I had a good time with them. They seem very interested in me. That's all you'll ever know about a truly humble person, is that they seem fairly content because they know they don't deserve what they have, and they're interested in, they ask you questions about your life, your family, yourself. And the more humble you are, the more you will see. Which is why, in the end of the chapter, now this is fascinating. Take a look at going down to verse 12 and verse 13. There's an instance of less pride, slightly more humility in Haman's wife and friends. Notice how it happens at verse 12. Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman returned to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but surely will fall before him. Now notice, how does the author describe Haman's buddies? It says earlier that he told his friends, verse 13, Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends, after he told them, and they began to see, there's something going on here. Admittedly, Haman is the guy with the most pride in the story. They begin to see, and then what does the Bible call them next? After Haman told his wife Zeresh and his friends, now they know stuff, then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him. Even right there, you might have missed it. The author's like, they were his friends until he told them what happened, and they go, we're just don't think of us as friends. Think of us as your political advisors. We're just your counsel. The wife's like, I'm still his wife. but the guy, the authors begin to distance himself, and basically this is the downfall of Haman. And again, what began the downfall of Haman? Was it Esther's boldness? No, she wasn't even gonna go talk to him. Was it Mordecai urging Esther on to go tell the king? Arguably, maybe not, because Esther had to kind of get Mordecai to tell her what's the problem. What was the downfall of Haman, the most powerful man in the entire Persian Empire, the most dominant force in the world? The king couldn't sleep. A seemingly insignificant event of imperfect people with profound significance, not just for their lives, but for human history. And the reason why Haman couldn't see that is because he was so proud. So how do we overcome this? It's nice to be told you got to humble yourself, but that's really hard. I mean, what do you do? What is the practical thing we need to do? And I believe as we consider this chapter as well as the whole book, if God moves in seemingly insignificant ways and that's why we don't see him, and we need to be more humble, that's what we have to become in order to see. How do we do that? And here's the third point. You do it by remembering God will keep his covenant promises. And it seems weird. What's the connection with humility and God's sovereignty? And it comes down to this. The reason that that practical thing you and I must do is remind ourselves and tell ourselves and understand God will keep his promises. And we saw this already. Take a look now at what the wife and the now wise advisors, okay, wise men tell Haman in verse 13. And then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now, this is so fascinating. Remember when when Haman told the king, there's this people in your empire, there's this race, they're not good for the empire. Let's just kind of wipe him out. The king's like, that's fine. And the author sort of suggests and clearly says, they never tell them the race. The king never asks, you know, this people, okay, don't tell me who they are. Just kill them. And of course, Haman doesn't really say. But notice, picking it now, the king, what he says here, verse 10. And the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horses you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. Ah. The king knows Mordecai is a Jew. The king may not know Esther's a Jew at this point. But the connection here, again, who are the people that the book of Esther was written to originally? The ancient Israelites who were captured and just ripped from their home into exile, into Assyria, then conquered into Babylon. And then when Cyrus, the Persian first king, came over and conquered them, some Jews came back under Ezra and Nehemiah. The first two waves came back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall. And what was the state of the Jews left? For whatever reason, and the Bible doesn't say, they did not return to their homeland. They did not return to their land of the covenant. They did not return to the promised land. So the whole question of is God still in control is because we think we have broken our promises and God therefore will not keep his promise to us. That's why we're going to die. Notice who are the people that affirm the covenantal faithfulness of God? It's the non-Jewish, the pagans. I mean that in the technical sense. It is the the people who do not believe in the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. They're saying, if this is because of God's faithfulness to the Jews, then you're going to fall, Haman. And it comes down to this. Do you and I believe in God's promises? Maybe you've experienced this. You order, go into Chinatown, you order takeout, and you bring the food back. You have a lot of food. A lot of food. You got like 9 boxes because you got 20 children in your family, whatever. You bring it back, you're doing a meeting, you put all the food out, and you realize, I do not have any utensils. And at one time, it's like, oh, there's no utensils. We're doomed, you know, and there's no utensils. And some of my friends, like, one time we were doing this meal, like, where'd you buy it from? And I said the name of the restaurant. And they said, there's utensils. Well, how do you know? They always give utensils. They're a Chinese restaurant. You sure? They always give utensils. find all the bags. Someone looks at the bag, look at the bag. And there's a bag under the cardboard at the bottom that holds the heavy food underneath, huge stack of utensils and napkins. Maybe you've done that. Like, there's no way it's there. But someone says, no, I know the character of that business or of that person. And that, my knowledge of the character of that person tells me, you should look harder. You should look longer. You should go back and look again. Because you missed it. I'm sure they gave you the utensils, Enoch. You forgot. You dropped them. You lost them somewhere. Because they always give them the utensils. And the Bible's saying this. You don't think God is still working? I know his character. He keeps his promises. And because he keeps his promises, the person who believes more in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises to his people will be the last one who gives up hope, will be the last ones to wonder, is God still in control? Because they will look again. And the purpose of the book of Esther is to say, when you look again, you may not see it very soon. Hey, Mordecai probably saved the king's life years ago. I mean, the children of Israel have been in captivity over probably 70 years now. Just decades. Hundreds of years have gone by and they've wondered, is God still faithful? And the answer, we may break our promises, but God keeps his promises. When you realize that God keeps his promises, that melts our pride. How? Because I think this way, God's not going to keep his promises, so I need to take control. That's pride. I don't think God's going to come through on this one, so I'm going to have to use my pride. I'm going to have to determine my steps. That's pride. The plan is not doing it the way I would like to do it. Human history is not unfolding the way I think it should. That's pride. The next time you look in a bag for utensils and you think, wow, this business always gives me utensils. One chopstick, one plastic fork, one napkin. If you have soup, one spoon, right? And only one, unfortunately. Remember, if people can be faithful in these small ways, God can be faithful in the big ways. And because of this faithfulness, he gives us the great reversal. I don't want to steal the thunder of the remaining chapters of the book, but I'm not actually sure what Greg's going to say, so I'm going to kind of steal a little bit. There's a great reversal. The man whom the king delights to honor. This is really important. When God is faithful, he doesn't just undo sort of the punishment of the Israelites. You know, the king could have just, maybe God could have just made it so that the decree to annihilate the Jews was gone. We'll wipe out that law. But instead, the new law gave the Jews the rights to defend themselves, to attack those that are mobilizing against them, and to plunder them instead. And think about this. The man whom the king delights to honor was dressed with a robe, was led through a public square, and was lifted high. I can't help but think in the New Testament, the man whom the king delights to honor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, there's one man who deserved the honor of the Father in heaven. And that's his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was robed and dressed by other people. And he was led on high through a public square. And people did proclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Watch the guy crucified, dying on a cross. There's only one man in human history that the Father truly had the worthiness and the right to be honored and to honor. That was Jesus. And Jesus says, "I will keep my promise. I am the one the Father delights to honor. I am going to become the king. And I die on the cross so that we can be saved." The reason why we struggle, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, with this is we have to remember the one whom the Father delighted to honor was nailed on the cross for our sins. If we understand that, we remember he keeps his promises. As we understand that he keeps his promises, not us, then that will melt our pride and fill us with this warm, robust humility to be able to go back and say, "I don't feel like God's in control, but I bet if I look again, if I wait long enough, maybe I won't even know until the next life, but when I look, I will see that God is faithful. And God is about his mission. God is on purpose." In your life, can you claim the promises of God? Have you rehearsed them? Do you tell them to your children? Do you say them to each other? God is faithful. As we worship the Lord through the Lord's Supper, this is again the picture. This is the one the Father delighted to honor for our sakes because he is faithful. Let's bow together as we consider those words. And at this time, I would invite those that are helping to serve the Lord's Supper to gather and meet me in the front as we reflect on these words. we've heard this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, this is what the human race did to the one who deserves all honor. This is what he willingly gave his life for. This is what you were willing to give of your son for, to give his body and his blood for us. And probably Jesus' death on the cross was the moment any follower of Christ would wonder, it's probably the last moment they had hope. There's no more hope. He's dead, he's gone. But you are a God that uses the reversal of fortune. You show us that in that very moment that we think you're totally not in control, the very moment of human's pride to kind of assert over this divine being, this one who claimed to be the Son of God, is the precise moment in which you declared your victory. And so as we come to the table, as we come to the Lord's Supper, remind us of the body and the blood in that cross, for our souls, fill us with gratitude. Remind us, God, you keep your promises. You are still on purpose. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.